70 and 10 of the house of Jacob. Or, as we'd say today, 70 in all. Now, of course, there are those that think the study of genealogy, family trees, how boring, all these names that are unpronounceable. But yet, God has recorded, and this will amaze me, and should amaze you, 30 times in the Bible, 30 times, Old and New Testament, God records the family tree of Jacob. Now, the reason for that is because it's linked to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that tells me, number one, God is interested in people. God is interested in individuals. He said to Moses in the book of Exodus 33 and 17, Moses, I know you by name. He said of a Gentile ruler called Cyrus, he said to him, or said about him, I am the Lord which call you by thy name. In John 10, he calls his own sheep by name. Christian, he knows you by your name. That means not only he knows the name by which you are termed, it means he knows all about you. Isn't that wonderful? As you sit here this morning and you say, well, I'm in a group, I'm insignificant. No, God knows you by name. He knows his people. And he takes time to list his people's names. Now, there must be something very interesting, very significant, very important about the house of Jacob if God lists it 30 times in the Bible. What is that reason? We're going to look at that this morning. There is the royal line of our present monarchy. Prince George, born recently, of course, and papers have been emphasizing who his great, 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 and so on grandfather was. It's an interesting, they maybe have it in schools to this day. But this is the most important family line there ever is or ever will be. This is the greatest, most important family tree in this world's history. Because, of course, from this tree comes the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Israel. Let me just show you that verse again in verse 12. The sons of Judah, you see Phares, he had a son called Hezron. So you have Jacob, then his son Judah, then his son Phares, then his son Hezron. Now, turn over to the beginning of the New Testament, the book of Matthew, chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Now, Matthew was writing, of course, for us, but primarily for Jews. Now, what Matthew was saying, Matthew chapter 1, the Messiah has come. The King of Israel is born. He's been with us, but you crucified him. And they said, who? Jesus is the Anointed One. That's the very first words of Matthew 1. Verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus, and this is literally Jesus the Christ. Christ is the title. Jesus is the Anointed One, Christ, the anointed prophet, priest, and king. You know what any Jew would say? Prove it. Prove it. Now, in those days, the records were in the temple. The temple was destroyed in AD 70. But any Jew would say, that's a big claim to make. That this man Jesus is really the one that was promised all through the Old Testament. Prove it. As if Matthew says, all right, I know you would do that. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Now watch. Jacob, there's begat. Now don't let this throw you. This is Judah. Remember, sometimes the spelling of people's names vary from language to language. The spelling of John, and some Johns here this morning, well, Scottish Ian is John. Irish for John is Sean. Russian for John is Ivan. You say, how could that all be the same name? It is. So, don't let the word Judas throw you there. It's Judah. Just a different language, Greek. Now look who comes next in verse 3. Phares. There he is. Ezron. Now it's a different spelling than it's over in chapter 46 of Genesis in verse 12, but it's the same person It's the same person. Now let's go back to chapter 46. Can you see now why this chart is so important? It's out there in the porch now for you to look at. Because this list in Genesis 46, the Bible isn't just saying, oh, well, this is an interesting story about a man called Jacob and Joseph and so on. No, the Old Testament is not unrelated, interesting stories of history to teach us moral lessons. The Old Testament is establishing that the Redeemer, the promised one, will come. You see, our faith is based on fact. Sometimes people will say about Christians, oh, you just have blind faith. No, we don't. Faith isn't blind. Or Christians' faith is a leap in the dark. No, it's not. Our faith is based on absolute historical fact. That Jesus of Nazareth was born into the family line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to whom the promises were given that there would be a Redeemer come one day who would be King of Israel. It's based on fact. That's why these stories are so important to read about. Always keep in mind of Christ. Well, this is a fulfillment of the covenant promises. But I want you to think of the words again. Back to our text. That was just the introduction. Chapter 46, verse 27. 70. 70. Number one, three things. They were a little group. They were very little. They were little in relation to the promises of what they would become. Of what they would become. Now let me refresh your memory from the book of Genesis. I'll not turn to them for time. But when God called Abraham in Genesis 12 and 2, do you know what he said? Abraham, you come and follow me. I will make of your descendants a great nation. In chapter 15, when he gave him a vision of God passing through the sacrifices, he said in chapter 15 and 5, Abraham, remember Abraham was Jacob's grandfather. Abraham, your descendants will be as the stars of the sky. In Genesis 22, you remember he went up the Mount Moriah to offer Isaac, and he saw the ram caught in the thicket, and he saw a foreshadow of Calvary. The Lord appeared again to Jacob, and he said, to Abraham, Jacob's granddad. And he said, Abraham, your children, your descendants will be like the sand of the seashore. If you've gone down the Malile and put sand in a bucket, many grains are in the bucket. It's like one of those quizzes you sometimes see, how many jelly things in the jar. How many grains of sand in a bucket of sand? God says, I covenant promise to you by an oath that your descendants will be like the sand of the sea. Jacob himself in chapter 28, when he met the Lord at Bethel. And he was an unsaved man, but the Lord appeared to him and showed him a ladder between heaven and earth. It's a picture of Christ. The only way that we sinners can come to a holy God is through Christ, the only mediator. And God said, I'll be with you. I'll bring you back again to this land of Canaan. And your descendants shall be like the dust of the earth. You picked up dusty earth when it hasn't rained for a while, many grains. And yet, after 215 years of the first promise to Abraham, how many? Where are these people like the sand of the sea and the stars of the sky and the dust of the earth? Where are they? There are 70. You say, not very numerous, is it? You're right. Does that mean God's promise isn't true? Of course it's true. God's promises are always sure, but they may not be fulfilled speedily in our time as we want. And you know what's amazing? In 200 years, there are only 70 of them. You jump forward 400 years more in your Bible when they left Egypt. Do you know how many there were? There were 600,000 men over the age of 20, not counting the men from the tribe of Levi. Can you imagine the women and children? There could have been 2 million. Not amazing. 200 years, there's only 70. Another 400 years, there's 2 million. The promise is beginning to be fulfilled. God's promises always come true. You know what that teaches me? Numbers aren't that really that important. You see, when we first get into God's work, we're so full of zeal, which is a great thing, a great thing. It's good to have zeal. How terrible to lose that zeal. But in the zeal, we look for big things. We look for big numbers. We look for all that success. We count numbers, but numbers don't really count. It's laying the foundation that counts. It's laying a solid foundation. Don't despise the day of small beginnings. And God was working with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and his 12 sons, and he's laying a good foundation. They were a little group, 70 in all, compared to the promise of what they would become. But they were a little group, not only in comparison to the promise of what they become, but in comparison to the population of Egypt. I don't know how many million lived in Egypt at that time. And here were 70. Who are they? 70? A little insignificant, puny group of people who are not important. Only 70 in all. Do you ever feel like that as a Christian? Do you ever feel that the church is so small compared to the population around us? Maybe you have to work in a place where you're the only believer. And you say, but there's so many have no time for the gospel, have no time for the word of God. Well, imagine if you're in a Muslim country. Imagine if you're lying in a jail, as some fellow believers this morning are, in some country, and they feel they are insignificant and there's only a handful of them in the whole country. 70 in all. Does it bother you? So few. They're going into Egypt. They're going to live the house of Jacob. They're going to be so few of them. So few of them. But look at the text again. 70, but I want you to underline the words now in our text in verse 27. All the souls, this is the important thing. They may be little, but notice of the house of Jacob. They were the Lord's people. That's my second point. Oh, they were a little people, but they were the Lord's people. You know, I'd rather be with the Lord's people, even if they're in the minority. That term, house of Jacob, it occurs 21 times in the Bible. 21 times you'll read the house of Jacob. We sang the first paraphrase because of that. That's why I picked it. The house of Jacob. Now, of course, it means Jacob's. But it's a lovely spiritual expression. It's used in places of Scripture to show the tenderness and love of God to his people. To his people. That's the thing. To his people. Turn back to chapter 45 a moment in verse 7. We've been studying Joseph for all these months. And maybe the question has come, why did God put Joseph through all these things? Why did he so in providence order that he'd be put in a pit and then sold into Egypt and all the things that happened? Why? Well, God tells you why in chapter 45, verse 7. Joseph said to his brothers, and God sent me before you. Now, note this. To preserve, that's to save, to deliver you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. But God. God ordered it to protect this family. House of Jacob means this little group of 70 and all, they're special. Now, the boys were not all that they ought to have been. Judah, what terrible crimes he committed. Reuben, what immorality he committed. Simeon and Levi, they committed murder. Some of them had committed evil things, you would say. How could they be God's people, people like that? How could God ever use men like that? I'll tell you why, because he uses people like you and I. It magnifies God's grace. Salvation's not by works. And God set his love upon these unworthy people. Jacob himself had been a liar and a twister, a deceiver. But God in love. And now he's working to change them. God doesn't save people to leave them in their sin. He saves them from their sins. Why did God choose this motley crew of people to be his people? They're the Lord's people. Well, we need to make you do some more work. Turn to Deuteronomy 7. Moving hundreds of years ago. Unless they get lifted up with pride, the Israelites, when they go in and take the promised land. In Deuteronomy 7, Moses tells them something. Deuteronomy 7. There are just a few books over in your Bible. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. For thou art an holy people. That's special. You're the Lord's people, unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Now watch this. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people. For ye were the fewest. They were little. But because the Lord loved you, they were the Lord's. And because he would keep the oath which he has sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand. You see that? It wasn't because of anything about them. It's because the Lord set his love upon them. Do you see that? Can you not see parallels to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, think of the verse, fear not, little flock. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's what the Savior said in his day. Fear not, little flock. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ was sent before by God. God the Father, sent by his Father into this world. He went through, remember we noticed in our first messages those months ago, the terrible sufferings of Joseph. They're an illustration of the sufferings of Christ. He was rejected by his brethren. He was mocked. He was scorned. He was thrown into prison. He was lied about. Now Joseph, of course, didn't literally die in the pit. He was brought out. But the Lord Jesus Christ went into death. He gave his life. Why? Why? To redeem a people. To save much people. The Lord's people. Are you numbered among that people? There in Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ gave his life. Joseph said to his brothers, God sent me before you to preserve your life. On Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ gave his life to save. Are you saved? Are you numbered among the Lord's people? You see, we are not descended from Abraham after the flesh. I don't believe. I'm not an Israelite. But I'm a son of Abraham. You say, how do you say that? You read Galatians chapter 3. You read other portions of Scripture. We're blessed with faithful Abraham. Abraham's the father of the faithful. Abraham's the father of all that believe. One day we'll sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of God. The promise that was given to Abraham about the coming descendant who would be the Savior. You know, the promises in the Old Testament was it would not only be Jews after the flesh. It would be some out of every tribe, tongue, people and nation. They're the Lord's people. And oh yes, the world may look at the church and believers and say, you're nobodies, you're an insignificant group. But oh, there's nothing, no blessing in this world than to be numbered with the Lord's people. Our uniqueness. And then I thought of our unity. Genesis 46, 27, the house of Jacob in all, part of one family. Jacob's family, the children and the grandchildren. And that, of course, is true today. We're in the family of God. We're all one. That's what the local church is. We're a family. Older ones, younger ones, children. But we're all one family. I remember preaching at the prayer meeting some years ago in Acts 2, that part about your old men and then your young men and so on. How we're all one, young and old together, working together. No generation gap in the church. We're all one. The church is to be a family. Thank God we're a part of the family of God. But the unity was needed. You know why? Because for 400 years the descendants of Jacob lived in Egypt. And Egypt's a picture of the world. They'd be subjected to the temptations of Egypt. To the culture of Egypt. The thinking of Egypt, which was, by the way, evolutionary. Yes, way back then, hundreds of years before Darwin was born, but they did believe in evolution.
did believe in that type of theory. Those people believed God, Jehovah. They were put in Goshen. They were in Egypt, but they were not to be of it. And we as the people of God were a little group, but we're the Lord's group. We live in this world. Of course, we are involved in the day-to-day life of the running of this life. We're not to be hermits. We're not to be recluses. That's just a false isolationism. I don't believe in that. Sometimes Christians down centuries have thought, well, the world's so evil, we'll go away over here and never speak to anybody and live in our own wee communes. That's not true. Of course we're to be salt and light in this world. And salt has to permeate and light has to shine. We're living in this world. But we always have to be separate from the evil and the sins and the thinking that's anti-God. That's what the New Testament talks about, worldliness. It's the thinking that's against God. And so this group was to settle in Goshen. You can read the rest of the chapter about that. It tells that. You're to have that family, that unity, that uniqueness. Fathers are told in Deuteronomy 6 and so on, you have a responsibility for your children and grandchildren. Why? To teach them when you're going out and coming in, teach them the law of God. What does that mean today? No matter what they're taught anywhere else, listen, abortion's wrong. I know there's some extreme cases we get into in debate, but in principle, abortion's wrong. It's wrong. What's taught today is wrong. So-called gay marriages, they're wrong. Oh, but that's only your opinion. Look, our opinion doesn't matter. My opinion's no better than anybody else's opinion. It's wrong because we're the Lord's people and our Lord says it's wrong. That's what we teach our children. Because we're the Lord's. He's our God. And he's given us the book. And we live by his commandments. And that's why parents need to sit down with children. I know when children are young to say, don't do this, don't do that. Of course, if they're going to be in danger, maybe falling into the fires or be toddlers. Don't go near the fire. But, you know, as the children get older, it's not just good enough as parents to say, you're not to do this. Now, you're not allowed to do that. Now, you're not to go here. Come. This is why we'd rather you didn't do this. Of course, when they're old to make decisions now, we're talking about an older thing. Because we're the Lord's. If you trusted Christ as Savior, son or daughter, or grandchild, yeah, well, the Lord says you're his. You're not to do certain things that he says are wrong. See what we're saying here? They're the Lord's people. They're to be a holy people. But then I want you to notice one last thing. We'll be very brief. Look at verse 27. They were a little group, 80. They were the house of Jacob. They're the Lord's people, which came into Egypt. Do you know what that means? Third point, they left Canaan. They left Canaan. You say, well, what's significant about that? It's very significant. Very, very significant. Turn in your Bible back to Genesis 15 a moment. Do you know, nearly 200 years before, God spoke to Abraham. All right? God spoke to Abraham in Genesis 15. Remember, Abraham was Joseph's great-grandfather and Jacob's grandfather. And in verse 13 of Genesis 15, and he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed, thy descendants, shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. That's what's happening. These 70 came into Egypt, and they stayed 400 years till Moses brought them out. And also that nation which they should serve will I judge. But go to verse 16. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again. I note this. For the iniquity of the Amorites, that's the Canaanites, is not yet full. You see, God brought those 70 out of Canaan. Why? Because if you study verse 16 of Genesis 15, here's what's happening. Here's what's happening. God says, I'm bringing you out because the Canaanites are so wicked and so evil that now they haven't reached the stage where I punish them, because God is fair, God is just, God is loving, God is gracious, but he's also a God of judgment. And his wrath was been held back, if you like, by the dam of his long suffering. And he who knows all things says, Abraham, your seed will be out for 400 years, and the Canaanites will become worse and worse, more evil and evil, until the day comes I'll destroy them. And your descendants will go back in. Now, liberal theologians attack the Old Testament and say God is a bloodthirsty God and such nonsense, such blasphemy. They say it was wrong for Joshua and the Israelites to come in and take the land and to punish the Canaanites. No, they weren't. I'm not going to go into it this morning. All I'll say is this. If you wish to, and I'm not necessarily recommending you do, but you read history books of what the Canaanites practiced. The gross perversion. The murder of little babies. What the archaeologists have discovered of killing their own children as sacrifices. All they'll say is they were a corrupt, evil, evil group of people who were going down into awful sin. God says, I'm taking you out. I'm taking you out. Until their iniquity is so much, I'll judge them. You know, the New Testament says in Romans 2 that those who hear the gospel and keep rejecting the gospel are treasuring up wrath unto the day of wrath. I should have said, by the way, I don't believe the Canaanites were left without a witness before this. They had a witness, now they rejected the witness because they hardened their heart. God has given light to every man that there's a creator. Read Romans 2. And Romans 1 and 2, Paul says, everyone born into this world has a conscience. They know there's a God. And he said, but there's people and they deny and they reject the gospel. And you're treasuring up wrath unto the day of wrath. The longer that person goes on rejecting Christ, the worse will be the judgment until God comes. Romans 1, God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them over. He had preached to them, but they rejected. That's what he means. It's a terrible thing for a nation when God withdraws his witness. You see, they went into Egypt means God with. Now, they weren't the witness they should have been. We know that. Those sons weren't what they should have been. But yet, they were some sort of witness. They were salt and light. And God took away the salt and light. And when God does that, woe betide. Woe betide that nation. You see, it works even materially. Today is Reformation Sunday. There's what you call the Huguenots. Maybe you haven't heard of them. But after the Great Reformation, John Calvin, of course, was a Frenchman, although most of his ministry was in Geneva. But in France, there were many people converted. 10% of the population, they say, were born again. What they call today Calvinist Reformed believers. But you see, they were called Huguenots. But then you see, the Roman Catholic authorities went out against them to persecute them. They were persecuted. St. Bartholomew's Day, when thousands, men, women, children, babies were put to death because they were Reformed believers. There was some sort of liberty until the 1680s, when again the French king was impressed by his advisors to persecute the Huguenots. They were told they weren't allowed to leave the country. 500,000, you think of that? 500,000 of our Protestant forefathers, Huguenots, fled in the 1680s, early 1680s from France. At least 10,000 came to Ulster and settled around Lisburn. Names like Molyneux, French Huguenot names. They brought the crafts with them. They were linen makers. They were good craftspeople. And you read any history book. I'm not talking here about Christian historians. You read any history book, and it says the leaving of those 500,000 Huguenot believers caused France at that time to be the most powerful nation upon earth to collapse economically, materially, in every way. Because they left. Now, what I'm saying is spiritually, same thing's true. When God withdraws his witness, when God withdraws his people, what a terrible day it is. What a terrible day it is. Two lessons then as I close. May God help us to be good witnesses for him. And watch out if God withdraws the witness. Remember hearing the story of a young man brought up in a Christian family, but he wouldn't accept the gospel. And one day in a rage, he said to his mother, "Look, don't leave Bibles or tracts around the house anymore. I don't want to see any more tracts. I go out in the street and there's people trying to give me tracts, and I see gospel signs, and I'm sick of it. I'm sick of all this preaching. I'm sick of what I heard, and I don't want to hear any more gospel, and I don't want to hear any more tracts or see them. I want to go and be somewhere where there are none of those things." And his mother, with tears in her eyes, said, "Son, there is a place like that. It's called hell. It's terrible. God withdrew the 70 out of Canaan. And that land of Canaan became worse and worse and worse. Until God, in fairness and justice, destroyed them. Are you one of the Lord's people?" Let's turn to him.